understanding separation and union in the light of the first and last Adam. And we did look at Romans 5, how through Adam's disobedience, sin came into the world, and how through Christ's obedience, righteousness came to us. And so what we see is in these two men, we see typified a fallen human, Adam, after he fell, and then the perfect man, which is Christ Jesus. And unfortunately, what has happened to the gospel is we've put Jesus on a pedestal so far and so high, even in his humanity, that he looks to us as something in a show glass looking through that window. I wish someday I could be like him. Or maybe someday I will be like him. But the word says, as he is, so are we in this world. So what we need to get a grasp on is the difference between flesh and spirit. Jesus said in John 3, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. And then he goes on in verses 5 and following, he explains to Nicodemus, you know, you can be born of water, but you also need to be born of the Word. And then, of course, Nicodemus gets the clue bus. Well, how can I enter a second time in my mother's womb? He's thinking of birth, okay, as being natural again. Jesus said, no, you're not getting it. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, first Adam. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit, last Adam. Now, the beautiful thing is, Jesus said, flesh and blood will never inherit the kingdom of God, because that's never been God's plan. To have, and remember we said flesh is man's effort in his own human strength to try to become like God, to try to become like this beautiful Jesus. And that's the sad thing about it. If we don't understand what actually happened at the cross, then we're, even now, after the completed work of Christ, we stand separated some way, somehow. Which is wrong. There's no separation. He that's joined unto the Lord, 1 Corinthians 6:17, has been made one spirit with him. It's like a marriage. Okay, a marriage, you become one flesh. The marriage to Christ, you become one spirit. There's no division in spirit. So when we hear things like Deuteronomy 6:4, the Lord our God is one. Okay, Elohim is one. We need to understand that when Jesus brought us into God, into himself, into the Godhead, that now applies to us. Remember what Jesus prayed in John 17? That they may be one as I and the Father are one. How much are Jesus and the Father one? They are completely one. They're beyond anything in the human realm that we can compare to. We know marriage is deep, it's tight, and it's beautiful. And we're allowed to experience that union between another being on this earth. It's the closest thing to it. But you know, without Christ living in both partners, the true design and fullness of marriage will never be experienced. But that's not to minimize marriage. Marriage is ordained by God because it's His grace that allows that to happen. It's His design. So unfortunately, the closest some people ever get to grace is to be married. That day they get married, that joy, that excitement, that beauty, that union, loving that other person, they get a little taste of it. Taste and see that the Lord is good. But He wants us to just indulge in that oneness. See, God didn't just save us so that we can kind of live in these different rooms in heaven. Remember in John 14, I go to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house are many mansions. A lot of people picture that as just we die and then there's a big hotel up there and we each have our room with our name on it, and once in a while God visits us or we go out and see Him or however that works. But that's got nothing to do with the natural. Because Jesus explains a little later in that same chapter, in that day you'll know that I'm in you and you're in me. There's the dwelling place. See, the original design of God has always been to live inside man. So when Jesus came and united man and God in himself, he became man. Then when the cross took place and we said, if I draw all men unto me, I'll draw them into me. Because where was sin before Jesus came? It was in the world and it was in us. So he said, I'm going to take all this sin and take it into myself, and I'm going to put it to death. In that sense, Jesus took the whole human race and took care of the sin problem. Is everybody saved? No. Is everybody forgiven? Absolutely. God is in Christ, not imputing their trespasses unto them. That's hard for a lot of people to grasp, because they think, well, somehow when I do something, God will just kind of make the forgiveness happen. Jesus kind of goes back on the cross and dies when I make my statement of faith. No. Your statement of faith doesn't make something true. Our statement of faith agrees with God what is true. See, faith isn't us trying to do something or get something. Faith is a persuasion of what God has done for us in Christ. And that's where the power of the gospel is. If I tell you got to do something, you're going to wonder, well, did I do it right? Did I do it enough times? Did I say the right words? Blah, 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 so forth and so on. So anyway, so God's original design is to live inside of man. Now, since man fell and his flesh got corrupted, God had to solve that problem before he could come and live in man. And this is what Hebrews is about. It says that Jesus went into the heavenly tabernacle, cleansed it. The heavenly tabernacle was defiled. What is the heavenly tabernacle? I believe it's us. Because in Corinthians it speaks about that body that waits for us, that immortal body. We desire to be clothed upon with that body, 1 Corinthians 5. That's that whole thing that Jesus cleansed. So the ultimate plan is to get into a glorified body with Him living in us to be immortal. Now, we know that our spirit's been joined to God, our spirit's been saved. We know that our soul is being saved, our mind, our emotions, as the Spirit of God teaches us and shows us who we really are. The ultimate end is for our flesh to be glorified. Now, flesh and blood will not inherit the kingdom of God. So, what is this blood thing? This is something we need to look at. Blood, if you go back to Leviticus 17, let's look at that portion of scripture, because this is kind of a paramount understanding how that all works. Leviticus chapter 17 and verse 11. It says, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes an atonement for the soul. Therefore I said unto the children of Israel, no soul of you shall eat blood, neither shall any stranger that sojourns among you eat blood. And whatsoever man there be of the children of Israel or strangers that sojourn among you, which hunts and catches any beast or fowl that may be eaten, he shall even pour out the blood thereof and cover it with dust. For the life of all flesh, the blood of it, for the life thereof. Therefore I say unto the children of Israel, you shall not eat the blood of no manner of flesh, for the life of all flesh is in the blood. Therefore whosoever eateth it shall be cut off. Blood is a physical representation of life. You take the blood out of something, it's dead, right? What is being shown here is a commandment. This is a type and shadow, okay? We know that Jesus is going to give his life, he's going to give his blood, he's going to bleed and die for our redemption. So no one is to eat this blood, because it represents something very, very holy. It's life. If you go back, first person that got killed was Abel, right? What did God say to Cain? Your brother's blood cries from the ground. His life cries from the ground. You know what Satan was doing there? He was trying to typify the sacrifice and defile it. Because there would be one that would die. And he would die at the hands of men. So the blood represents physical life. So you take that blood out, it's dead. What it's saying here is that this is a type and shadow for one person. Now, you remember what Jesus said to the guys after he'd fed them? Except you what? Eat my flesh? Drink my blood. You know how reviling that was to a Jew? Leviticus 17. How can this guy give us his flesh to eat? I mean, they're thinking cannibalism and stuff. because they don't understand the type and shadow, that it was going to be through his sacrifice, through the shedding of his blood, that the atonement would be made, the satisfaction. We know that from Acts, I think it's Acts 20:28, it says that God purchased the church with his own blood. So the blood that ran through Jesus' veins was the blood of God. It's hard for us just to understand that. God is spirit, yet we know Jesus was fully God and fully man. So when Jesus died, in that sense, God shed his blood for us. He gave, in a physical representation, his life for us. Jesus said, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down, or man give his blood, lay down his life for one another. See, what God wanted to prove to us once and for all, and this is really so important in understanding atonement, God wanted to prove once and for all that he had nothing against us. He was not imputing our trespasses unto us. Now, how can I prove to someone beyond any shadow or doubt that I'm totally for them? Give you all my money? Give you my house and my car? Something a little bit more personal. If I tell you I will lay down my life for you, do you think I'm genuine? Yeah, maybe, maybe not. But let's say I actually do it. See, God wanted us to look at that cross and know and never, ever, ever, ever have a doubt how much he loves us. That's what the cross represents. Not so much Jesus being punished, it's Jesus taking everything into himself and putting that to death. You know, when Jesus was examined for the 3 years, that was like this perfect lamb being examined by the religious organizations, trying to find fault in this lamb. They couldn't find any fault, so what did they have to do? They had to get some Romans to put him through their court, put him in front of Herod. You know what these three represent? When he was before the high priest and all that, that's the religious system, the best that was in the world. Jesus stand before that system and says, you're a blasphemer, you need to die. Then he took him, put him in front of Herod. The Herods were more, they were richer than the Caesars. He built the temple, Herod's temple. These guys had money out the kazoo. So they put him in front of the financial. Kill him. And then finally, they put him in front of Rome and they crucify him. Now it tells us in 1 Corinthians 2 that God vindicates his son when he raises him from the dead. He was guilty of death because of blasphemy. He was guilty of death because he said he was a king. He was guilty, he was guilty, he was guilty. And so he needed to die according to these three systems. What did God do? He raised him up and said, you're all wrong. There. He's alive. But nevertheless, through that death, God proved to us once and for all that he's for us, never against us. What shall separate us from the love of God? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. See, I used to read that when I was under religion. For God was so mad at the world because what they had done, they'd sinned, that he just took his son and beat him up because he wanted to satisfy that righteous anger he had. That they wouldn't perish. Think about God beating up, think of having two sons and beating up the one to save the other. Make any sense? See, I believe Jesus is our substitute. I believe he became sin, and I believe he suffered, and I believe he died. But I don't believe that was at the hands of God. God did not kill his son. We did. Yeah. Our sin. Okay? And when you read like things in Isaiah, we esteemed him stricken of God. It's us who esteemed him. When he was hanging on the tree, the Jews were saying, see, he's cursed, he's on the tree. Yeah, well, you put him up there. He wasn't cursed by God. He became a curse for us. He chose to become sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. God becoming man, that man could be raised up into God and live there forever. So that's the beauty and the fullness, to me, what the cross represents. And I'm in no way minimizing, you know, what Jesus suffered. But we got to understand that if you start putting a rift in the Godhead, that the Father and the Son think separately, and that the Holy Spirit's kind of refereeing between them, Jesus saying, "Don't hurt them, Father, I'm going to die for them." That's wrong. Because once Satan can get that in your head, you're always going to have the question, why would God punish the one for the other? Doesn't make sense. And the other question that's going to come is, are these guys in agreement? Was there a time they weren't? See, Jesus said, if Satan casts out Satan, then the house is divided and that house can't stand. Now, if God's opposing God, if Jesus saved us from God, then there's a rift in the house. That house is not going to stand. And it's not going to stand in our understanding or our confidence either. Because we're not going to be fully persuaded that God is really completely for us. So you got to remember that the whole Trinity was involved at the cross. God was in Christ when he was dying, not imputing their trespasses unto them. The Spirit of God was strengthening him, raised him from the dead. See, they're all involved because they're all for us. If God be for us, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, who can be against us? Not if God be for us, Jesus, maybe the Father and the Holy Spirit, depending which side he's on. You know what I'm saying? If God is for us, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, who could be against us? No one, ever. See, that's the kind of confidence we got to have. What I'm saying, from where we are right now, after the cross, there's no separation. Before the cross, there needed to be a reconciliation. There was definitely, Adam died, he started dying and he died, and the whole cosmos went berserk. I mean, animals started dying, floods, earthquakes. So in that sense, yeah, Father, forgive them, in the sense of, remember, forgiveness has two dimensions, forgiveness from something and forgiveness to something. Forgiveness from means separate them from what they're doing. Even in the Old Covenant, when they laid their hand on the sheep, God was already showing them that their sin was separate from the sacrifice, that they could put it on there and step away and it not be imputed to them. That's a very powerful picture. But we know that it's the ultimate Lamb of God that gets the sin put on him and then takes the sin away from the world. Does that make sense? See, Jesus finished the sin on the cross, but he started bearing it already, I believe, when John was baptized him. The Lamb went in the water, the baptism of sinners. John said, "I can't baptize you. You're not a sinner." He said, "Unless you baptize me, you'll never fulfill all righteousness. We'll never get it done." How could Jesus say to a woman, "Your sins are forgiven you"? He hadn't died yet. How could he say that? He was already carrying it. And then he took it ultimately to the cross and wiped it out. Yeah, there was a very strong prophetic spirit on Jesus when he was dying. I don't know if you ever noticed that. I mean, he's quoting Psalms left and right. Any Jew would be like, "Whoa, let me open my Bible and see what's next." See, when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Psalm 22, he's reading right out of this Psalm. And what I believe Jesus was saying prophetically there, he was taking on Adam. It's the cry of every human heart. "God, why have you forsaken me in this trial? Why have you left me? Why do I feel like I'm separated from you?" Jesus took that in and he killed it. So we'd never have to say that. Isn't that beautiful? That's the prophetic power of his word through all those Psalms. I mean, Jesus even said in Luke, "All that's written of me in the prophets, in the law, and in the Psalms." See, because the law works wrath, works anger in our hearts. I don't know if you've ever pictured this, but when Paul was on the road to Damascus, he had hate and anger in his heart. He says later on, I was a blasphemer. I was an injurious man. I mean, this guy was violently religious. And he meets Jesus. And he goes, "Who are you?" He says, "I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting." Remember what Jesus said? Love those that hate you and that persecute you. Believe me, Paul got a full burn dose of what that means. When here's the one that he is trying to destroy his church, and this one comes to him and says, "I'm Jesus, the one you persecute." And he loves Paul. And Paul makes a 180 that is so immense that a lot of Jews thought he just went apostate on him. Well, they think he was basically a rogue gone, heretic, crazy, fell down and hit his head or something.
He was fine before that.
Yeah, he was fine. He's a fine religious, fit right in every slot, perfect. So anyway, going back to the natural birth and the physical birth, you remember in Galatians 1, Paul says, tell me how it's worded, "When he who separated me from my mother's womb called me to reveal his son in me, I preached him to the nations." See, it wasn't until Paul got a revelation of Christ in him that he had something to preach. But the beautiful thing is, it says, "He who separated me from my mother's womb." I thought about that a lot over the years, and the more I understand, you know, our inheritance, who we are in Christ, what Paul is actually saying there, I believe, is he started to see his physical birth, remember his pedigree, all the Jewish stuff, but God separated him from that. When did he separate him from that? Well, when he revealed the Son in him and he found his true identity. The Jew thought everything was by flesh. I'm of Abraham, I'm born of his seed, so therefore I'm in. And John 1 tells us, "Which were born not of blood, nor will of the flesh, nor man, but which were born of God. These are the sons of God." And of course, it's accentuated in John 3, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of spirit is spirit." So what he was showing, what Paul was starting to see is, wait a minute, all this physical stuff doesn't stack up to nothing. It's all about Christ in me is my only life. We also know that in Jesus' body, he reconciled the two into one, the Jew and the Gentile. He married them into one body, never to be joined again. There's no such thing as a Jew or a Gentile. And I know that probably sounds anti-Semitic, but hey, there's neither male nor female, rich or poor, bond or free, all made one. And what God's joined together, don't try to separate, because you'll just get really confused. So basically, in Philippians 3, then Paul starts to recount all these things, having a righteousness according to the law. I was born of Benjamites, circumcised the eighth day. You know, learned under Gamaliel. He had all the credentials. If you wanted a perfect religious person, he had it all. And he said, "Sorry, that goes on this side. But now I want to have a righteousness which is not of my own. I want the righteousness that comes by faith in Jesus Christ." Paul was not renouncing being a Jew because, you know, in Romans he says, you know, "I still have that burden for my brethren according to the flesh." According to the flesh. You know, that they would come and be saved. But Paul realized there was a greater identity than Adam or being Jewish. But it was being in Christ. So what we see, and we know that from Genesis to Revelation, it's the unfolding of the redemptive plan to bring us back to the original plan purpose that he was started with here. The end goal is this: for God to live in us and us to live in God in an immortal body that doesn't get tired, doesn't get hungry, that lives forever in the pure presence of God, ever learning more of who he is, what God wanted. He wanted to be with us. You know, when you're in love, it's all about that other person. People get bent out of shape when we talk how much God loves us as if we become the center of it. Well, as far as from God's perspective, we are the center of it. We're the apple of his eye. We're the pearl in the field that he sold everything to get. That's how important we are. He sings over us. Zephaniah 3. He never stops singing. You know, we may sing a song of praise and get in our car and get to work. God doesn't stop singing over us. See, it's all about, and then from our perspective to him, yeah, it's all about him. Obviously, it is all about Christ. But see, if you don't see yourself with him in glory, what did Jesus come to bring many sons to what? To glory. See, Jesus' whole plan was not to always stand between us and the Father to get us there. He wanted to put us inside God, and he did. That's the other thing I wanted to bring out is this idea of mediation. In Galatians 3, it says, a mediator is not of one, but of two, but God is one. So inside of God, there's no mediation. What did Jesus say? He said, there's coming an hour that I won't pray to the Father for you. You'll pray yourself. Because I'm going to bring you to the Father. The Aaronic priesthood was a mediation type of priesthood to stand between God and the people. That's gone. Does God use teachers? Yes, he does. But he uses them for one purpose. To bring us to the Father. What is the new covenant? They shall all be taught of the Father. What does 1 John say? We have no need that any man keep teaching us. It's just religion. It's a form of control and manipulation. What I'm trying to bring out basically, not to preach against the negative thing, I'm just saying that don't let anything get between you and God. Because you have a very personal relationship that Jesus bled and died for to get you. Don't settle for an intermediate. It's in. The mediation is in. See, Jesus took us into himself. And what happens is we tend to take Old Testament types and shadows and project them into the New Covenant. You can't do that. You can't even say there's any separation. If there's no separation, there's no mediation. Let's put it that way. Does that make sense? The veil was torn. In that day, you'll know I am in you and you're in me. Where's the space between that? There's no space. It's one. He that's joined to the Lord is one. Where's the mediation in that? It's not. God can use people in our lives to help us along. That's what 1 John is about. He says, truly our fellowship is with the Father and the Son, but we come that you may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and the Son. So we want to get you, we want to get you acclimated. We want to get you broke in. We want to get you educated as to who you really are. And so what's going to oppose that reality is something that's going to try to separate you. And anything that tries to separate you is trying to undo the work of the cross that took that separation away. Satan did what he's good at. He separates. Divide and conquer, right? So where does he start? Have you considered Job? Let's get a little rift here. You consider Job? He's challenging God. Then he draws the angels after him, separates that scenario. Then he comes down to Adam and Eve's. Breaks up the first marriage, kills it, and it puts man against God. Separate, separate, separate. Divide, conquer, divide, conquer. So what's the Satan going to do today? Divide and conquer. If he can put anything between you and God, he's separated, he's going to divide you, he's going to conquer you. Because he knows how that works. It's his only tactic, and he does it through lies, and he does it by the same thing over and over. There's something you don't have, you need. Separation. There's the cookie. I ain't got it yet. There's the separation. What do I got to do to get it? Huh, got you hooked. See, it says separation. So we got to start thinking, like John was saying, that he that's joined to the Lord is one with him. And anything that challenges that thought is a lie. It's simple. It's plain simple.
How would you say we should reconcile our flesh?
We need to have the revelation of Romans 7, where Paul said this. It's no longer I that sin. It's sin in me that sins. See, Paul was able to separate what he did from who he is.
But you said trying to take away sin.
Right.
So how do they have sin in him?
The sin in him is this. Whenever we get under the law and try to perform to become what we are, the opposite's going to manifest.
Say that again.
Okay. Whenever we get under the law and try to perform to become what we are, the opposite's going to manifest. Sin is to fall short of the glory of God, or to miss the mark, the prize. What Satan's trying to do is get us separated from the prize. The way he does that is by saying, hey, John, you know, God doesn't really love you enough because you didn't really pray enough this week, so you better pray more. So, okay, John feels a distance, a separation now, because there's a lack produced. Peter calls it a lust. Through lust, corruption came into the human race. As soon as the desire created, a separation is created. If I don't by faith grasp who I am, I'm going to take myself over my flesh and try to produce something, and it's going to have the opposite effect. That's how sin comes in. Without the law, sin doesn't even have existence or power, because it's a standard that's actually separated from who you really are. See, when you read the law, when you read the Ten Commandments, it's thou shalt perform not to commit adultery, or you read it as a promise, prophetic promise, thou shalt not commit adultery, or thou shalt not, because it's not your nature. That's going to empower you. This is going to make you feel like there's still a whole bunch of stuff you've got to do. Does that make sense?
Yes.
Let me say it this way. Through one man's obedience, we became righteous. Not through your obedience, not through my obedience. Through one man's obedience, we became righteous. We've got to stick with that. It's not by me keeping the law, trying to obey it, that I become righteous. It's by faith in what he accomplished that I'm righteous. See, we're righteous by faith. We're not righteous by keeping anything. We're righteous by what he did. And our weight and our confidence is completely in that. When it's not, then there's a separation. Now I'm back into trying to perform, to do something. And what's going to happen is I'm going to produce sin in my life. It's just the way it works. When you put the law on people that aren't in faith, they'll sin. Paul said when he got back under the law after having experienced Christ, he found all manner of concupiscence, unbridled lust coming out of him. He said, man, where's this stuff coming from? It's coming from the law, trying to get his flesh to produce Christ's life. And if you let that thing go, it'll do what Adam did. It will kill you. It will separate you in your mind, not in reality. If you're born in Christ and you're his son, you won't be separated, but you will be to such a way that everything that comes out of you will be burned, because it's not Christ's fruit. It's your effort. It's my effort. Okay, let's put it this way, that the power of sin, the very source that gives sin its power, which is the law, Jesus fulfilled that law, took it out of the way, nailed it to the cross. See, the law, it says in Colossians, is all the handwriting of ordinances that was against. Anything that could ever accuse us was written there. He took that and got rid of it. So you can never hear that voice again, or you should never hear that voice again. If you hear that voice, now you're going to give flesh power to manifest sin again. Even though that sin is not imputed against you, you will still experience it in your life. If you go out and sin right now, there'll be consequence. He that sows to the flesh will reap corruption. It's just the way it works. If we walk by the Spirit, we'll produce and manifest, I should say, the very fruit of God's life. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering. So what I'm saying is that power of sin was destroyed, and any act of sin that you could ever commit was taken care of. God wouldn't be imputing that against you. I think that's true, but I think in a deeper and wider sense, anything written or rule that you try to attain to produce God's kind of life is law. When I say take away sin, I mean all penalty, punishment, imputation.
You're eliminating separation. You know, there is no separation, even though you may sin.
Remember it says in John, it says, I write a new commandment unto you, but it's really not a new commandment. But then he says, this commandment is true in you.
Yeah.
Because the light has come and the darkness is past. Now remember, commandment, explained last week, that the breakdown of commandment, teleos, to finish, to bring to its end, to its limit, to cease to be. So, what the purpose of a commandment is ultimately to lead you one to one thing, which is love to God himself. Okay, that's the ultimate goal of the commandment. Now you can try to reach that two ways. You can see that the commandment in you, which is eternal life, Jesus said, is already in you, and the darkness is past, and you live from the inside out, from the new commandment, from the newness of the Spirit. Or you can view this commandment outside of yourself as, hey, this is something I got to do to become. That will kill you. One is faith, the other one is law. The law is not a faith. It never was, never will be. Because the law is always making you look at you, your performance. How good are you? Did you do enough? Me, I, myself, and I. Where faith, it's the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's the other way around. It's not imploded. It's on the outside. When we hear the word commandment, obedience, those types of words that John was bringing. Obedience, and I've taught on this, obedience is literally to stay under the hearing of what? The gospel that produces faith. So the obedience of faith, or the obedience of the commandment, is not looking at the commandment to try to do it. It's hearing what that commandment's really leading you to, its ultimate end and purpose, is to lead you to the Father who's got His arms open. And that's what's going to produce the faith in you and the persuasion of living out this new life. So a commandment, like Paul says, which was meant to bring life, if it's seen properly, actually produced death. Why? Because the weakness of the flesh. See, Romans 8. Let's look at Romans 8, 1. I think I'll close on that because I'm at 9 o'clock. Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Okay, then one translation adds, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. That's not in there. That just sounded too good to be. There's no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. Flesh and blood shall never inherit the kingdom of God. What the law could not do because it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Took it in, condemned it. Notice, He took the sin away from us and condemned the sin. He didn't condemn us. He took it away from us and condemned the sin. That's so important to see. There's no condemnation for them which are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because Jesus took the sin and condemned it in the flesh. That's why you can read verse 1, if you understand verses 3 and 4. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled by us? No. Might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after our own ability, our flesh, our ability to become, but after the Spirit of faith in what Jesus did. So is there anything wrong with the law? No, it's righteous, it's spiritual, it's good, but it's got a problem. You apply it to the flesh and it produces sin. It strengthens sin. It can't help. Why? Because we were never designed to live in the flesh, our own ability. We were designed as a container to have God live in us. And that's the way He wants us to experience. So what's the ultimate goal? To die and go to heaven? No. It's for God to come and live in you. Wait a minute, that's already going on. Well, what's heaven about then? Heaven's being clothed with immortality. Get rid of all this weakness, that tiredness in the morning, that hunger every morning when you get up, that hair that's getting gray.
Yeah.
Dan, if you need it, if you need to make you happy, you will have it. But our soul is being saved right now, and ultimately we'll be raised into immortality and incorruption. So when you're having a bad day, just think one day. It ain't going to be long because the clock's ticking. I mean, look at our lives. It's going so fast. Immortality is waiting for us. Not only for us, but for all our friends here. We'll be looking back at this day and go, yeah. Yeah, remember John talking about that? No, just kidding. But there's so much still to come. I mean, but let's not get robbed by somebody bringing some doctrine of separation to us, because it's just the enemy. He says, if I can't, you know, destroy them, I'll try to just disempower them with some more lies.
Very difficult.
I think it's a lot like a marriage. The opposite of separation, obviously, is union, right?
Yeah.
I think really what the Lord's teaching all of us, that it is not all about Him and it's not all about us. You know, I think those are the extremes that are out there. Religion is all about God. Well, that's wonderful. Where's me? Where do I fit in? Do I have any value? Do I have any dreams, aspiration? Or, you know, or the world's all about me. Forget God. He's not doing anything for me. I think there's a beautiful union, and that's what we're learning daily, is how we can be ourselves as workmen, His workmanship, walking together with Him in whatever desires in our heart. I believe the desires that are in our heart are from God, and I don't think He wants us to die daily in the sense of trying to kill who you are. That was never His plan. He doesn't want to make you cease so He can be. He wants to be united with you, yoked together with you, like a marriage. You don't want your wife to stop being who she is. And she doesn't want you to stop. What kind of a marriage is that? She says jump and you jump, and she says sit down, or vice versa. There's no fellowship. There's no union there. So I think what we're learning is to be content, not necessarily to be content where we're at, to stay there forever. I don't think that's... But to be content as we're moving in this progress of Him showing how He wants to walk with us and work these, you know, details out in our lives with Him. Right, so there's two extremes. Passivity on this side, or, hey, God, bail me out. I want the rapture. Escape. And neither one's going to bring us to our fulfillment. It's interesting. Jesus said in Matthew 5:48, be perfect even as your Father in heaven is perfect. And then in Luke, He says the same thing, but He puts a little turn on it. He says, be merciful even as your Father is merciful. Now, we know that the true definition of mercy is not God giving you what you don't deserve. True mercy is God helping people in their affliction and their hardship to bring them to the same level and place that He is. That's true mercy. For God to exalt us into Himself is the ultimate mercy. And it's got nothing to do with being undeserving. Because undeserving puts what in your mind? Like to what you said, because not only when you laid your hand on the lamb did you transfer the sin, something came back. You received the innocence. How innocent is that lamb before you put your hand on it? It's perfectly innocent. It's without spot or blemish. As soon as you put your hand on it and commune the sin to it, what happens? It's not innocent anymore. Where did that innocence go? That kind of flows into that second thing I didn't mention, was forgiveness is used twice in the New Testament. Mostly in the Gospels, it's that divorce from. But in the rest of the Gospels, it's actually a verb form of to be gracing. So when you're forgiven, not only are you separated from your sin, there's something graced to you, that influence, it's that innocence. So you see those... See, being saved from something is not enough. You got to be saved to something. We've talked on that. So, but that kind of tied in. I like the thing on the innocence. That's really powerful. Father, just thank You for our time together and just the interaction too here at the end. I thank You, Father. Your Spirit lives in all of us. And just to keep... Father, I just pray You just continue to encourage us in who You are, and that more of You would just manifest in all of our lives, in our love toward You and in our love toward one another. And actually, Lord, our love, wherever we go, let us know, Lord, that the kingdom of God is within us, that in us dwells the fullness of the Godhead. And Father, we lack in nothing except the understanding of everything that we have. So continue to lead us and guide us in all the truth, in Your precious name, Lord. Amen.